So we started a new series called God's Gospel Plan. And the question we want to talk about this morning is what was brought up last week by Jesus. Jesus seemed to think that there was a way of reading the Old Testament that would point straight to him. Now, I don't know how many of you have read the Old Testament. It's a fairly large piece of literature with a lot of things going on. And it is really hard to see how this whole package would lead us to Jesus and lift him high. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to walk through a way of reading the Old Testament, that it appears that Jesus and the Jewish people of his time and the apostles read it as a story that leads us to Jesus. Our journey begins last week with God's Gospel Plan. But what this is going to do is we're going to go through this next three sets of sermon series as a way of getting from point A to point B and seeing Jesus in the Old Testament. So the first one is the one we're starting last week and getting into this morning, which is Entrusted. It's where we walk through the Old Testament and find Jesus. The next series will be through Isaiah as we see how the Old Testament prophets foretold Jesus' coming. And then we'll end up in the book of Romans and see how Jesus is proclaimed and we are heirs of the gospel. So before we get started this morning, I'm going to shuffle some things around here on stage. So what I'd like you to do is do two things. First, find a friend, a brother, a sister, and say good morning. And then try to find someone you don't know well, or you haven't met before, and say good morning. It's going to take me about 4 or 5 minutes to kind of set up what we're going to do. So obviously this morning's going to be a little different. We're going to need some visual aids. I'm going to use a PowerPoint and this board, and we're going to walk through the story of the Old Testament. Before we do that, if you have your notebooks, we're on page 12. I will say page 12 and 15 will be very helpful this morning as we go through. But let's go ahead and pray before we do this. Father, I pray that as we take a moment to see how all of history, all of Scripture, all of everything has culminated in your Son, that he will be lifted high in our minds and in our hearts, that your Spirit will be present this morning to help us comprehend and open our eyes to some of these deep things about how you have orchestrated things to lead to the gospel. In your name we pray. Amen. So, I love a good story. I don't know if you guys do, but I do. I love a story that kind of like captures my attention and my imagination with plot twists and surprises. I love a story like that. I love a good ending. The worst is when you're into a story deeply, whether it's a TV show or a book, and the story ends without resolution, right? You get this signal. This is part of my childhood trauma. Remember this? Okay, I think it was 1986. I saw Back to the Future. They had wrapped up the story nicely. And then all of a sudden, Dr. Emmett Brown shows up, ruins the whole thing. And it took him 4 years. 4 years to wrap this thing up. Cliffhangers like that kind of drive us crazy. And why is that? We're going to talk about why that is this morning. A friend of mine, his name's Micah. Me and Micah took a group of college students out to Peru, to the jungles of Peru one time. There's about 15 college students, about 4 adults, and me and him were leading this trip. And when I say jungle, I mean jungle. I mean, we were walking 10 miles a day with backpacks through narrow lanes in the middle of the jungle. There's rules about what insects were deadly, what plants were deadly, where you could and couldn't go off the path. And we would hike from village to village to greet the Christians there, to preach the gospel, do some evangelism, and just encourage them however we could. And most of the time when we show up in a village, these are people, there's no running water. They rarely see any visitors, especially visitors from another country. I mean, we would literally pull out a map and they wouldn't understand that they were part of a continent somewhere, right? This was a very remote. And so they knew we were coming. They'd often prepare a feast for us. Now, something you should know about food in the jungles of Peru, at least where we were, it's actually very good. They have salt outcroppings in the ground, and you can just chip off salt and put it in your food, so it's often very flavorful. They grow cocoa beans on trees, and so they'll grab the cocoa plants, they'll dry the beans themselves, and so every meal has some kind of chocolate, fresh ground chocolate part of it. So it was delicious. So one time, we were near the edge of civilization. Literally, I could look out into the Amazon, and across this river that we were at, there was no more villages, no civilization. And we had arrived there after a long day of hiking. And it was sunset, it was getting dark. We hadn't eaten much, we didn't really stop to eat. And so the village leaders had put together a feast for us of hot chocolate and rice and stew. And so we, all the kids sit down and they just start digging in and eating out of the stew. And me and Micah are kind of sitting back talking to the village leader. Micah's translating for me. And he's telling us how they were honoring us with this rare feast because they had gotten something. They had hunted down something they don't normally, or they're not usually able to catch. So the kids are eating it. And I was like, so I asked Micah, I'm like, what are they eating? And so Micah translates and the guy says something and Micah like, and so I hear him ask the question again. And I hear the guy say it again. And I'm like, yep, Micah, what is he saying? He's like, they should stop eating right now. And as soon as he said that, one of the guys in our group who was eating screamed. So we don't like when stories just end. We don't like cliffhangers. And what I want to explain this morning is that the Old Testament is a cliffhanger. It's all about a group of people who existed as if they were in a story. They read the Old Testament as their own story of their place in God's plan that they were waiting for an ending to. When Jesus shows up on the scene, he has a group of people who are deep in the conflict of a story, and all they can do is wait for God to ask. For to act and get in there. And it's actually not just Israel's story. It's two intertwined stories, the story of humanity and Israel, both left hanging without resolution at the end of the Old Testament. So let's see how that works. We're going to see how stories work this morning. So let me just talk about how stories work. You'll notice that almost every slide this morning has a brain in the corner because this is kind of like we got to think about this stuff. All right, so every good story, let's just talk about the story I just told, has a setting. All right, and in your setting, you have your cast of characters. So you usually get a brief idea at the beginning of who your characters are. And my story is Micah, it was me, it was villagers, it was students. All right, and then you have a time and place, Jungles of Peru. I took time to explain Jungles of Peru several years ago. Time didn't really matter that much. But one of the big things that you have to recognize at the beginning of every story is that it presents harmony. What things are like before conflict arises. And this is going to become important in a second. All right, so you're reading your story, and all of a sudden, conflict is introduced. This is what we call a plot. And the specific thing that the conflict does is it breaks harmony. Things were good, now they're not. They were hungry and eating, now they're not going to eat anything anymore. All right. And that brings us deep down into our plot. And what happens in a really good story is the plots start to stack up, right? Things get worse and spiral out and just keep going down and getting worse and worse. Until in a really good story, you are so filled with tension and anticipation that you're just waiting for some kind of resolution that will not only solve the first conflict, but will unravel this mess we're in. Right? If you watch a romantic comedy that's based on miscommunication, the miscommunication is usually drawn out and compounded until it's such a mess, you're like, there's no way to undo this. And then the relief comes when resolution is introduced. And a good resolution begins to turn the tide. And things begin to resolve. And here's what's really important in any good story. It restores harmony, but it's better than it was before. The new harmony not only has resolved back to the beginning, but things seem to be better. And this is true based across cultures of how stories work. And basically, a story framework tells you that sometimes it's only through conflict and hardship that you can arrive at a better place. Right? This is how stories work. So I'm going to assume that even if you have rarely come to church and rarely read the Bible, you probably have some idea of the story of Adam and Eve. And so what would happen if we actually read the Bible like this. What happens if we read the Bible like a story and tried to figure out what was going on? That's our task this morning. So we're going to start with the story of Genesis, chapters 1, 2, and 3. So let's set up our setting. Who are my characters in Genesis chapter 1 and 2? This is interactive this morning. I gave you one character. Who else is there? Eve, right. God. Okay, a serpent, right. This is pretty much it, right? There's some other animals. This is our cast. What's that? Bugs. We'll keep them under animals. Living creatures. We'll do that. Something like that. All right. And we're given a little bit of information about each character, enough to know who they are and what they're about. All right. Where's our time? What's our time? Beginning. Okay. And our place? Eden. We'll go with Eden for this part. Okay. Now, the really important part about understanding how the Bible works as a story is, what does harmony look like? What can we glean from Genesis about the way things are supposed to be when God sets up this story? Tell me one thing. Okay, yeah, peace or walking with God. That's a big one. What else? Okay, yeah, there's plenty of things provided. And that is provided specifically by the land producing. Remember, they were vegetarians? Vegetarians are God's OG, yes. The land provided for them. Yeah.
Everything is perfect.
Okay, perfect. Yeah. Good one. What else? Does
what?
Innocence. We'll put this with perfect. Yeah, actually, and the way the Bible describes innocence, it doesn't actually use this word. Let me just shift this a little bit. Unashamed. It was a world without shame. Can you imagine that? Counselors will be out of business. Yeah. All right, so tell me something about what humanity looks like. We got one with peace with God. What else are humans doing that represent harmony? What are they tasked to do? Okay, so they're going to care for the land. Okay, and so, yeah, we're going to write that as part of caring for is ruling and having dominion. Yeah, naming the animals is part of this. They're supposed to have some kind of kingly or ruling capacity. All right, how are they with each other? Great, peace with each other. This is actually wildly important because according to Genesis 1 and 2, it's when Adam and Eve, when male and female work together, that they can adequately have dominion, right? One cannot do it without the other. So peace with each other is contingent on them getting along. That's a pretty good list. Oh, there's one more. I forgot one more. They're to be fruitful and... Okay, so the idea here, now if you think about this, we have two humans made in the image of God. They are ruling over God's perfect creation, caring for it. If they are fruitful and multiplying, what does that do for God's image across the face of the earth? It fills the earth with the glory and image of God. Right? We're starting in a certain place, and they're supposed to spread out the knowledge and image and glory of God to the world. So we're going to put multiply. Okay. This is great. So in our story, we have Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve, they represent, it's clear that they represent humanity. All right, so everything's going great. And then we get an opportunity for conflict. Who introduces the opportunity? Nope. Who introduces the opportunity for conflict? God does. He provides a test, right? And this test will result in life or death. If they obey, they'll be given life, and they'll be able to continue to live in harmony. If they disobey, they will have death. And Satan comes in to pitch his case Well, actually, we'll keep it a serpent for now. The serpent comes in to pitch his case and antagonize them into the conflict. All right, so what do they choose? We all know this, right? What do they choose? Death. All right, so they choose sin and disobedience. It brings them into death. Now, I want to be really clear. We're taking a long time on Genesis 1 and 3 because it sets up for everything after this. When they eat this fruit, when they disobey and fall into sin, several things happen that represent death. For instance, they are cursed. In what ways are they cursed? Give me one of the curses. We'll come back to death, but how are they cursed?
Shame.
Okay. As that they do have shame. Let's put that as a consequence. So let's say death equals shame. Okay. Where before they would have care for dominion over the land that would produce for them, now the land won't cooperate. The land will fight them. That's really important. One of their basic reasons for why they exist has now been challenged. What else is challenged in the curses? What else happens in the curses? What's that?
Blame.
Yeah. So, yeah, right here. Peace with each other, gone. Not only do they blame each other, but God tells them in the curses to the, remember what he says to Eve? Yeah, your husband will rule over you, but you will desire to rule over him. All right? So their ability to have peace with each other and have dominion is gone. So they're going to have problems in their dominion, in their ability to rule, because they can't even get along with each other. How else are they cursed? There's one other one.
Pain
and childbirth. That's right. So that affects this. No longer are women, for the most part, going to have 9 kids. I don't know if they did before, but they're not going to now. All right, so their ability to do everything God told them to do in the harmony is now challenged by sin. It's like they undid God's creation in what they did. And ultimately, they are kicked out of Eden, kicked out of the land. They are exiled. Death in Genesis 1 through 3 is described as a loss of purpose, an uncreating of God's what God has done, and ultimately exile. Okay, so we took a little while on that. Here's how we're going to frame this. I don't call it, this is from a buddy of mine, it's called the Caesar structure. It's creation, and you'll see this on page 15. We have this sin, exile. And so if I'm reading a story and we've gone down into the plot, I want resolution. What does God present to Adam and Eve as the resolution to their story? What's that?
Jesus.
Not Jesus yet. What does he actually say? You will have a son. Yep. You will have a son or a seed. He will come in and he will be the solution to all that's gone wrong. All right, so this is a promise. Now, if I'm reading Genesis 4, 5, and 6, Adam and Eve have some kids. How does that go? Okay. Yeah, it goes from bad to really bad really fast. So we find out Cain and Abel aren't the guys. And actually, if you read the story of Genesis this way, you're constantly looking for the son and constantly finding that things are actually getting worse and worse and worse. And if I am reading the story of Genesis, and we know that they, at that time, were looking for the seed because of here's what happens. Look at what happens when Noah was born. His father called him Noah, saying, "This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which God has cursed." They were looking for the resolution to the story of humanity and not finding it. Until chapter 12. In chapter 12, a man stamps on the scene named Abram. And I want to be really clear about what happens here with Abraham. God tells Abraham, he makes a covenant. This is our C this time. He makes a covenant with Abraham And he promises that he will do for Abraham, this is Genesis 12, bless him in ways that will undo all that's gone wrong. For instance, Abraham has promised how many kids? A lot. All right? As many as the sand of the sea, the stars. Right. So he's going to reverse this problem with multiplying in Abraham. Abraham isn't kicked out of a land. He's called into a land of blessing, right? Where it will produce for him. So we have childbearing. We have land of blessing. This covenant with Abraham is repeated multiple times in Genesis. In Genesis 22, God says, actually, I will make kings who will rule and have dominion over the land. They will come from you. Solving this problem. How else is Abraham blessed? Do we know? We got land. We got childbearing. What else?
Livestock.
What's that?
Livestock.
Okay. Yep. He had livestock. We can put that. So if I'm reading a story of, there was one more thing. I'm trying to remember. It's probably in my notes. Oh, no, my screen's off. There's one more thing that Abraham brought to the table. Oh, yeah. Yeah. This curse for Adam and Eve, did it just apply to them? No. Adam and Eve brought the curse of death to every person after them. All the nations are cursed in Adam and Eve. Abraham is told that all the nations will be what? Blessed through him. And if I'm reading the story of Genesis, this is my guy. Abraham is my resolution, my son that I've been waiting for. Right? So I'm really hopeful that whoever he is, he's going to fix the problem of humanity. But we're told in Genesis 22 that Abraham's actually not our guy. It will be in his seed that we will find blessing and restoration. And who are the seed of Abraham? Bigger. All the seed. Israel. Okay, now this is where it becomes fascinating. The Jewish people understood themselves, as they read the story, that they as a nation, as children of Abraham, were to be the resolution of humanity's story. That if they could get this right, they would bring blessing to the nations that would undo what had been done to God's creation. And so they're actually set up in the same exact way as Adam and Eve, right? They are placed in a land of blessing, and they are given a test. This test of obedience is also life and death. In Deuteronomy, when Moses lays before them their options, he tells them, today I stand before you, I'm laying two options before you, life and prosperity, death or destruction. You get to choose. Right? This is actually all in Deuteronomy chapter 30. He says, this is Moses speaking to Israel. He says, see, I have set before you, where is it? See, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity. In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you're entering. But if your heart turns away and you will not obey, and you are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you will surely perish. You will not prolong your days in the land that where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth as my witnesses against you today. I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice and holding fast to him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them. Actually, we know that Israel understood their fates to be tied with the humanities this way. And we know that they saw Abraham as the solution. This is a rabbinic writing from the Jews at the time of Jesus. And they're talking about what God said when he created Adam. He says, I will make Adam first, says Israel's God. And if he goes astray, I'll send Abraham to sort it all out. They understood Abraham and their existence as a nation to be able to fix this problem. All right, so if I'm reading the Old Testament, how does Israel do with this test? Oh, they do bad. Yeah, they do really bad. They choose sin and death. As a matter of fact, most of the Old Testament is spent watching Israel make this mistake over and over and over again until finally the ultimate is exile. How does this look for humanity right now? This is bad, right? Humanity's been waiting for these guys to get together. That's why the Bible spends so much time talking about Israel. If you wonder why Israel is the subject of most of the Old Testament and keeps coming up in the New Testament, because in God's plan, his gospel plan, these people were supposed to be the source of restoring creation, and they failed. And they end up in the same place as the rest of humanity, in exile. God promises them restoration. He says, I will send a son of David. Another name for the son of David is anointed one. They would call him Messiah. And so David shows up, and he's here to fix Israel's problem, right? David would represent the kings of Israel. David and his sons are supposed to lead Israel out of their problem with sin and into this blessing so they can bless the nations. How do the kings of Israel do? It was bad before. They make it so much worse. To the extent where God accuses the sons of David of leading the people of Israel into child sacrifice to idols. One of the deepest wrongs. And so even their kings went down into exile with them. And guess what? The story of the Old Testament ends right here. The story of the Old Testament ends with not only Israel in exile, waiting for restoration, waiting for a son, humanity is also waiting for a son of Abraham, a son of Adam, and a son of David. They're all sitting waiting. And so when Jesus shows up in the New Testament, and he announces himself as son of David, when he announces himself as Messiah, when he announces himself as son of man, what do you think the Jewish people of his time thought? This is our guy. If this is true, Jesus is not only the solution to our problems, he's not only the son we've been waiting for, but the rest of humanity has been waiting for this moment, for this son to arise and take his place and fix all our problems. All right? Jesus, like Abraham and Adam, represent a larger group of people, which we find out later is the church. All right, so how is Jesus going to do? And by the way, Matthew introduces Jesus in this really interesting way. Let's look at this. When Matthew wants to introduce Jesus, actually every gospel introduces Jesus as the resolution to the story of the Old Testament. Matthew does it the most clear. Verse 1 says, this is the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Triggering this whole story. When you get to the end of his genealogy in verse 17, he says, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to exile to Babylon, 14 generations. And from exile to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Essentially saying that Jesus is the one who will bring us out of exile. So Jesus gets a test. A test where Satan happens to be present. A test of obedience. How's he do? Yeah, for the first time in biblical history, we have a representative figure, a son, who's presented with a test of obedience, and he chooses life. And this is the irony of the gospel that the Jews couldn't get around. He chooses life, but then we find out in the story that in his obedience, he goes down into death and exile. And the gospels are really clear about this. The reason Jesus dies is because of his obedience. And the storyline appears to be this, that when the Son came, in order to bring his people out of exile, he was obedient to the point of death, so he could go down into exile and death and bring a new people out. And so what we see in the resurrection, the death and resurrection of Jesus, isn't just the resurrection of one man. It's the representation that one obedient son has gone down into death, broken the power of death, and is willing to bring others out with him. And if you read the whole story of the New Testament, something interesting happens. Every time it starts talking about how Jesus will restore things back to the way they are, it often is set in language of Eden, but better. That in the storyline, when Jesus restores all things, it's the harmony he originally intended, but it's much better this time. This is the storyline of the Old Testament. Our fate, the reason we pay attention to Israel, the reason they keep coming up in the New Testament, the reason Jesus was son of David and son of Abraham, and the reason it says things like the gospel goes to the Jews first and then the Gentiles. Judgment comes to the Jews first and Gentiles. Things like that are because Israel is essential to God's plan. So, this is great. Lots of information. What do I expect you to do with this? All right? I'm not sure how much of this you caught, but what do I expect you to walk away with after hearing this? Well, there's two things. What this does for us. Christy made these beautiful slides, and I didn't use them. There's two things this morning I'd like you to walk away with. First is, this puts Jesus as the center and climax of the story of the Bible. And not just the story of the Bible, the story of history, the story of the cosmos. He's the center of everything, including your life. We often get the sense that this is my life, I'm going to live it with Jesus, I'm going to do my thing, and he's going to help me out. But when you read the Bible this way, you're not the center of your own story. It's not about you. As a matter of fact, it would appear in a story like this that we are supporting characters in someone else's story. In Jesus's. I had a friend named Kyle. He spent all of high school, and even after high school, he got a job in theater. And he finally landed this lead role. He's super excited. That he was the guy that had the most lines, he had the most stage presence. And so he went around and told all his friends and family, I got a lead role, you should come see my play. I'm the star of the show, come check it out. And he was all excited, and he walked around practice like he owned the place. You know, like, yeah, I'm the guy. You guys are all here for me, right? Your job as actors are supporting roles to my character. Until the last rehearsal, the night before the first performance. And the director had them practice their curtain calls, where the cast comes out and bows, and they always start with the most minor characters and lead up to the most important character. And so they're going through these curtain calls, and the director calls him up second to last. He says, it's your turn to bow. He's like, I'm the main character. I bow last. He's like, you're not the main character. This play's never been about your character. It was about this character. And even though you had more lines and you were on stage more, your whole purpose was to point to this other character and make him the star. And all of a sudden, Kyle realized that he had spent his entire time upstaging the main character. We spend a lot of our lives upstaging Jesus. We spend a lot of our times thinking it's about me and my prosperity and how I'm doing and my role, my function, but we should never think that we can upstage Jesus. And your story should never be about you. The reason you were forgiven, the reason you've received grace, is not for your sake, but for his. Upstaging. I will explain that after. Yeah, I gotcha. This is what 1 Corinthians 8:6 says. Yet for us, there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. So that's the first thing. We have a very distinct purpose in this story. One thing I didn't cover that I'll cover now is this. In the Old Testament, when the Messiah shows up to do his thing, he'll forgive sins, and he will take his seat on a throne. He will ascend to his throne, and he will gather a new people, a new repentant people who humbly turn to him. These people are called the church. And this church will have one job, this new people. They are people on their way to restoration. They've begun to taste all the things that the Messiah would do, but their job is to gather in as many people on their way to restoration as they can. They're to call the nations to the Messiah and announce his salvation so that as many people in the world as they can get in can go to this restoration. What this storyline does is define what the church is. Defines who we are as a people. We are redeemed people of the Messiah, sent to call the nations into his salvation. This lets me find my place in the story. I'm not on this miserable side, waiting for God to act. God has acted. And now my role as a person redeemed by God, filled with his Spirit, is to take my place in a supporting role of his story, calling as many people to Jesus as I can, and bringing them into this restoration. That's how we understand this story. Get my time. I hope this has been helpful. I know there's a lot of information. That's why I popped up the brain every slide. But what I want you to understand is there's a simple version of this on page 15 of your book. On page 95, there's a filled-in version, if you didn't get it all. This is the framework with which we'll work through the Old Testament to find Jesus in our passages. So every time you'll notice, this happens in the New Testament too. Every time it talks about Jesus as Son of Man or Second Adam, it's referring how Jesus is the Son promised in this story of humanity. Every time it talks about Jesus as Son of David and Messiah, it's talking about how Jesus is the Son of this story. But all of us are waiting for the same person. And so this is how we're going to track through the Old Testament to find Jesus. All right. Hope that's helpful. Let's take a moment and pray. And the praise team will come up, and we'll keep going. Lord, I thank you for a plan. Thank you for a plan that brings us into your work in this world. I thank you for a plan that can encapsulate not only all of Scripture, but all of history and all of existence, culminating in your Son. I pray that as we process this information and as we process some of these applications, as we read through the Bible and think about it, that you will teach us deeply the meaning and significance of your word. That your Spirit will be alive and active within us as we open your word to understand it. In your name we pray. Amen.